You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise. And so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Yeah, that's a St. Augustine line, that command what thou willest and will what thou command. You know, that kind of idea of how do we surrender to God's care and leading. And how does he fulfill those promises in and through us? And so I was talking with somebody this week, and you know, we were kind of doing the joking, you know, as we're talking about all the aches and ills of middle age, you know, just commenting, talking about our kids and just how, oh, they just don't know how good it is when, like, your body feels right, when you wake up, when you're just kind of, you have that burst of energy, and it's just like, man, I can't drink enough caffeine to keep me going through the day. And so just that idea that youth can be wasted on the young. But, you know, I've been thinking a lot recently, you know, second half of life stuff, renegotiating what purpose or regret or grief or hope entails in this in the sundry changes of the world, as the collect says. So much changes so fast. I blink and my son's going on college tours with his junior class starting tomorrow, you know, and it's just like, what's happening? So what's it all about? The good, the true, the beautiful. How do we engage and appropriate these things in our own lives and our own time? And so that's what I wanted to talk about for a few weeks, because it can't be exhausted, that's for sure. So I just want to bring some of these questions to the forefront, because one thing I know about myself and about most people I encounter is that everybody really desires happiness, fulfillment, freedom. And it brings me to this more philosophical question of what is the greatest good? What is good? You know, Jesus saying to the man who calls him good teacher, you know, why do you call me good? Only God alone is good. When I was doing ministry in Gainesville, Florida, before coming back here to the Advent, I loved working in a university culture because there's so much bright-eyed, bushy-tailed optimism, and I felt like I was going around popping balloons with all the students all the time. But just asking the questions, you know, like, well, why do you think that? How did you arrive there? And these were some of the brightest people I've ever encountered. I mean, just wizards at academia. And yet I would ask enough questions that they would get kind of tied up in knots because they're so full of anxiety and fear and imposter syndrome. But one thing that UF did that I thought was really great is they required a course for freshmen called The Good Life. And I was like, The Good Life course. And I would ask students about it. And what I found out is they would just assign different professors to do it. So you might have an architecture professor or a microbiology professor, and they're doing The Good Life. So I think they were on to something, because I think you can take categories of academic study, discipline, and maybe talk about, well, what is the good life? I think most of them failed, I think, philosophically to kind of help cultivate students' sense of wonder and imagination. I think it just became kind of a rote. We learned about, you know, microbiology stuff, and somehow, you know, the professor related that to life, but it didn't really impact. A lot of students, they dreaded it, or they said, oh, man, that's a bad class. I thought, how is a class called The Good Life so bad? So my attempt here is to make this the class I would want if I was a college student, or that I'd want my kids to be in, or just the questions I'm wrestling with myself as a sinner and sufferer in this world. And so I just want to start with just a reflection question, you know, something nice and easy that all of us have a ready answer for. But, you know, what is the meaning of life? You know? We're all, you know, maybe you've pondered that before. What does life mean? What is this? What am I to do with the understanding that I have, limited as it may be? What am I supposed to do with my life? What have I done with my life? What am I doing with it? And you know, but besides the kind of, you know, I was trained at a Reformed seminary, so the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, the first question of the Shorter Catechism is, you know, what is the chief end of man? You know, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Boom. Okay, meaning of life. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I think in the Christian tradition, I think we can all say that sounds pretty steady. You know, I think we could probably anchor ourselves on something like that. But what does that really, what does that mean? What does that look like? Do we feel like we have like a roadmap of where we're going? Are there directions? What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? And maybe you'd have different ways you would answer that question, the meaning of life. Maybe it's you want to make an impact on the world or leave some kind of a mark. So that, you know, one of the sobering things I would tell the college students is, you know, especially when they were kind of bemoaning boomer culture or something like that, because they had all the answers as young 18 to 25-year-olds, is I would say in 100 years, nobody's going to really remember that you existed. You think you're like at the center of everything, but you're just not, like, nobody's going to remember your name. There might be somebody that's like, I had a grandparent, I think their name was this. And I say that because the things that really matter to us do have a real temporal nature to them. And one of my favorite days of the year is Ash Wednesday, along with Good Friday. Just a reminder that I think in philosophy it's important to sometimes we need to start with what is the end in mind? You know, we can start with where we are, we can start with where we've been. But I think sometimes it's good to like fast forward and go, where are we headed? And I think in our imagination, somewhere embedded in there, there is this sense that we all have that there's, because there was a beginning for us in our experience, there will be some kind of an end to this life as we know it. And so Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, I came across this quote one time. I've used it a bunch in sermons because it really, I think, pierces me to the heart. Is there anything in my life which my inevitable death will not destroy? Man, is there anything? I can have a great house, perhaps a great reputation, great relationships. I can have a great career. But that's one of the things I think about Ash Wednesday when the words are said as the ash goes on the forehead, you are from dust and to dust you shall return. While that sounds really pessimistic, but that idea of memento mori, it encourages us to have the end in mind. And actually, if you live with the end in mind, that it can actually free you. There's actually something freeing about going, okay, if I have this many hours, this many weeks, this many days, what do I want to make of this? How do I want to embody that idea of glorifying God and enjoying him forever? And so the base of who we all are as God's image bearers is we are meaning-making creatures. We can make meaning anywhere. People in prisons, people in destitute ghettos make meaning out of their experience and out of their existence. You know, it's no matter what our circumstances are, we're just wired to make meaning. Our brains are actually wired to find patterns or recognize patterns and connections, which is on the good side. It helps us kind of familiarize ourselves with what a healthy relationship could look like. But also on that negative side, right? Somebody that's maybe goes from bad relationship to bad relationship, it's like, why can't they get their act together? Well, there's just subtle precognitive connections being made. Our brain, we're just wired for that. And so everyone has some kind of an answer to this good life idea. It's innate to us. Where that vision goes often can be influenced by our own experience, our own the relationships in our lives, the circumstances we're born into, how we read scripture and understand it. These things can definitely influence what our goals or dreams or aspirations are. But all of us, by living our lives, have some way that we spend our time, our energy, our emphasis. Beth and I, my wife, we joke that we're just like digging we're digging holes and filling up holes all the time. Whether that's money, whether that's parenting, whether that's getting ahead in whatever way that means in life, or feeling like you have a handle on things, just when you do, something else pops up, or whack-a-mole. That's a good example. I took Isaac to Dave and Buster's yesterday with some friends, and they didn't have whack-a-mole, but I was looking for it. I didn't see it. But so much life is like that. And so the good life, the thing that we're all craving and longing for, it's not always what's done or accomplished, but it's kind of that tenor or compass or directionality that we feel like our lives are headed in, or we desire them to. And one of the plays that really impacted me as a teenager that we had to read in some English class was Death of a Salesman, Arthur Miller. Do you remember Death of a Salesman? And it's about this man who's a businessman. He's a traveling salesman, and his name's Willie Loman, and he's just in pursuit of the American dream, but he can never quite get ahead and get it together. And he just has brokenness in himself and his family, and it actually ends rather tragically and dark. But finding, he had meaning that he was pursuing, even in the midst of a tortured sort of life. Where he wasn't ever successful, but he had a dogged pursuit because he knew there was some promise that he was trying to ascertain and grasp and embody. Do you remember those games when we were in elementary school where you would do this like paper thing? They called it MASH. And, you know, it has these like colors or numbers or something like that, and you'd have to say something, and they would do this little... I never really was good at it, but people would play it where they'd get that paper origami piece, and then, you know, it would kind of tell you, it's like a fortune cookie, right? Like, here's what you're going to be. Like, sometimes you would get, like, the mansion or marry the model or have the sports car, and then sometimes it would be you're living in a trailer driving a rusty old, you know, Oldsmobile or something. And, you know, the great lottery of life seemed to either fill you with hope or dread, and it was kind of silly. But isn't it funny that, like, a board game, like the game of life, is so such a depiction of, I think, our American sense of what the good life is, right? You're rolling dice or drawing cards, and you're going around this board, and you're, like, accumulating stuff and losing stuff along the way, you know, right? Digging holes and filling them up. You know, and you try to get, the goal is like to get to the end of this board, and you have like a bunch of money in your bank account, and you retire in some luxurious community surrounded by grandkids. You know, it's like, it's really a silly game in a lot of ways, but it's such a reflection, isn't it, of what we're formed by and shaped by in our culture. It's how we approach life. We want to win. How do you win the game of life? How do you get the good life and live into it? And all of us have all these hopes. We have an intuition, though, that there's more. And, you know, life is too short to be small. I think some of these hopes that were fed by our culture, by our families, by our experience, they're good dreams. They're not, you know, the enemy of the great usually isn't the bad, it's the good. It's not bad to want these kinds of things. And yet it just makes me think about that memento mori, that the dash on the headstone between the beginning and the end. How will we live? What will that look like? I remember when I was 13 years old, this dates me, but I think it'll resonate with most of you. There were new kinds of CD players that had come out, stereo systems, where like, the CD, you know, they had the top-loading CD player, and then they had the ones where it would kind of come out like a drawer, and you'd put the CD in there. And Ben, a CD was called a compact disc. it was before all this was digitized. So I found in my parents' basement in the time leading up to Christmas two CD players, stereos, and I had an older sister. And a younger sister, but she was a little bit too young at that point probably to have her own music. So I thought, okay, I know what I'm getting for Christmas. And I, like, fell in love with the front-loading CD player stereo, right? So Christmas Day comes around, and you see the bigger box or whatever. You're like, oh, yeah, this one's mine. I open it up, and it's the top-loading one. I mean, the audacity of my parents to get the top-loading CD player. But I was, like, devastated. It was just, I mean, it's the shallowest, stupidest thing, right? It's like, what a doofus I was. But I was 13 years old, and my life was so small, right? And I just had this, if I get this CD player, I can listen to all the music I want on it, and it'll just be so cool. It'll be in my room. You know, I just had all these grandiose thoughts about what that meant. And it's fickle, obviously, but I had to come to grips with, oh, this one's my sister's. And you know what? I lived an okay life with the top-loading CD player. I mean, my sister was really big about it. She was like, well, you can have this one. But I was like, well, no, I've kind of made a jerk of myself, and now I'm too prideful to receive that, so I need to stick with the one I got. But we're all looking for, Craig says this all the time, which I love, is like, we're all looking for security. We're all looking for a place that matters to us, that helps us flourish. And so everybody has some kind of an approach, an example, a way that we're accessing this good life. And I think about the secular kind of world, right? That's built on achievement. This is very much the skit, actually, that Cameron put together, right? Achievement and success. You kind of figure out your thing and do it. You will. That's the good life. The good life is what you imagine it to be and what you secure of your own. You know, that kind of Marie Kondo, spark joy kind of idea. Like, just get things in order, cultivate and curate life in such a way that is the good life. And because I like music, and I like I feel like this kind of embodies the spirit of our culture, right? Justin Timberlake, this kind of idea of, like, we're all looking to feel like this, right? I mean, maybe you're not going to be that good of a dancer, but that's kind of, in my private moments, this is kind of, well, actually not, my kids make fun of me when I start dancing. But, you know, we want to feel good. We want to feel free. And there's something actually about people in this video that I'm like, man, you know, it's kind of goofy or whatever, but I wish I was that free to do that. You know? Like, that's... It's kind of like this idea of the good life is being you, doing you, find moments of joy, pockets of joy. It's the magic, you know, and it makes you just dance, as JT sings. And so, as I get this slideshow back up, come on. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, really good, really smooth. See, I should have just danced myself. That would have given you the idea. I think what's actually influenced our culture a lot is like a warped, twisted Eastern infatuation, you know, with kind of a Buddhist or Hindu kind of ideal, right? This denial of the world in order to escape suffering. Kind of like deny your desires, press them down. And actually, I think Christians sometimes adopt this kind of idea. Like, if you desire something, it probably shouldn't be good because God doesn't really want you to have really good things. And, you know, and it'll just lead to sin. You know, if you start playing cards and dancing, you know, who knows what's going to happen next. You know, rock and roll is going to take you down the bad path, whatever it is. There's this, I think there's a latent kind of, we'll press those certain desires down in order to achieve this good life, because good life means the absence of suffering. That's often what we inhabit, actually believe, formally or informally, right? Often it's passively known, but nobody wants to suffer, right? We're not masochists. So like if we see suffering or if we experience suffering, we usually want to back away. We usually want to fix it, make it go away. I take Advil when I have a headache, right? Like that's, of course, we do that. But there's this idea that we somehow participate in such a way that we can avoid these things. But the Abrahamic religions, as we're familiar with one of them, very much have this temporary sense of pointing to the eternal. And I say that because there are a lot of people that I think have some concept of the story of Scripture, whether they're Christian or actually not identifying as Christian, who there's some sense in all three, you know, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, that there's something beyond. There is like something beyond this lived experience. That there will be fulfillment of at some great day that's coming. And I think it's really important. Obviously, we're going to talk about it from the Christian, Christ-centered perspective here. But I think there's people in our culture that actually resonate and appreciate this. They just don't know how to access it. It feels delayed gratification feels so almost, it's just passé. And our technological progress has gotten to a place where we know how to alleviate most suffering. In small forms in our lives. But I think that actually exacerbates the question because there is a lot of people that can't exacerbate suffering. And there are things that happen to us in our stories that don't go where we get off the rails, where I never thought my child would end up like this, or I never thought I'd have this kind of a broken relationship, or I never thought I would feel this lonely and isolated, or I never knew I would get the call from the doctor saying this. Things that just happen that maybe we certainly didn't try, and we certainly can't just prevent. And I think we need places of our Christian story to commend to one another within the walls of this church, through testimony, through experience, through coming around one another. But also, I think outside, there's a lot of people outside the walls of places like this that I think would appreciate that. I think they have some intuition and cultural familiarity, but they don't know how to access it because they don't have somebody, a relationship in their life that's willing to be vulnerable and go to those places with them. But they want a good life. Everybody does. And so there's four things that I want us to try to do. I'll be doing in this class. Whether you're here or you want to listen to it at another time, that I think will help us alongside the Christocentric story of Christianity to figure out what this good life looks like. Because ultimately, in order for it to be our story, there has to be some way that we're kind of claiming it and accessing it. In other words, it can be true, and we might not access it, right? We can hear the same kind of scriptures, sermons, emphases, but if it doesn't really touch our lives, if it doesn't really scratch where we itch, if it doesn't really make contact, there's a missionary that once said, he worked in India, actually, among a lot of Hindu people, and he would say that a statement cannot be true unless it makes contact with reality. And I really appreciate that because you have to be able to, there has to be a way for us. We're not just brains on sticks, right? We have emotional, relational dynamics at play. So I want us to pose strong questions, strong questioning, right? Asking the kinds of questions that get underneath the surface and uncover deeper reasons for why we believe and do what we do. Most of our lives really isn't that thoughtful, right? We just kind of like do it, adopt it. Maybe we've seen it modeled. We just figure out, have you ever been like in someone around another family or another person and been like, oh, you guys do it like that? That's interesting. That's not, or maybe it was when you got married. It's like, why do you organize your bathroom space like that? Or why do you make the bed? Why don't you make the bed? Right? We have all these like assumptions about how life is. Asking deeper questions for that. Why do we believe what we do? In what way? How do we act in accordance? Agency. We all have agency, you know? We all get to participate. And so how do we develop our intentions in a way that helps us tell true stories about ourselves, honest stories about our world, about our situation, about our longings. The third thing is loving attention, paying the right kind of attention to others' true stories and honest stories, discovering that there are common goods that we share with others. In other words, this has to be in conversation, right? It's not just a solo project, something we do with others. And then, of course, meaning making, because we are instinctively wanting to make meaning, but how do we behold how the questions and episodes of someone's life fits together? Finding places of continuity or discontinuity, or affirming connection where it's there, confronting maybe misguided paths. The truth is, we all need this to access the good life. And so if I was to give us a thought experiment to just do on your own, you go, imagine there's a pill. And this pill that you take can give you permanent sense of pleasure and well-being. And if I offered you this pill, would you take it? It would be permanent and effectual. You just have a sense of pleasure and well-being. Well, maybe we're like, oh, that sounds pretty good, right? I wouldn't turn that down. Or a mental institution, that's right. Well, and that's what's really key. Like, what are, without asking critical questions about it, we might unwittingly, right, surrender something of our will or freedom that we actually didn't intend to. What are the side effects? Would feeling this good, here's like another further question, feeling good all the time, would that do something to my character? In other words, would I have empathy for those in my life that are struggling? Or would I lose access and connection to what that's like? I mean, I'll just say this. I mean, this might be very controversial. Let's see. As a Georgia fan, Georgia Bulldogs, the first year, 2020, was really fun. So our first championship in 40 years, it was like crazy, right? Like, oh my gosh. I will say 2021 was like not that fun because we were supposed to win. And I was like, this is how Alabama fans always feel. And it's kind of miserable. I was like, I didn't like it. After we won in 21, I was like, great. But 22, I was kind of glad we didn't win. I was like, we needed, yeah. I forgot what it's like to be like the game's on the line. We might not win. And that's a silly example. And I'm not actually saying anything bad about Alabama fans, but I was like, I love everybody. I love it. But in terms of like, yeah, what would it do if you're always feeling good, if you always win? Do you know what it's like to not win? Can you be a good friend to somebody that doesn't have that? Would it make you shallow, boring, predictable, insensitive? These are kinds of questions. Like, when it comes to the good life, it's actually not just about acquiring stuff or getting the station in life or having the things. Anybody that's kind of arrived knows that. You actually know that, because some of the most miserable people are people that should have arrived. I mean, it's like, well, you have it. What is missing in your life, right? It's like God-shaped hole. I mean, we know as Christians, sin, longing for a world that you know, if you're longing for something you can't actually acquire and get in this life, you might be longing for, there might be something transcendent, right? And so what's really valuable? What does that mean? Where do we get that story from? And I'm not going to get as far as I thought today, unfortunately. I just want to say this, because Aristotle, I think any kind of conversation philosophically about the good life or the meaning of life, I think we're in a Western tradition that comes from Aristotelian thinking. But he talked a lot, actually, about the good life being a cultivation of virtue. And how you cultivate a life where you're living, in other words, the good isn't getting the goods, it's living into a true story. It's living into a good story. It's living into that in relationship with yourself, with others, and with the creator of the universe. And so the goal is this eudaimonia, the good life, right? It's good spirit is really what it means in Greek. It's the habitation of virtue. And how do you habitate virtue when things can go wrong, when life doesn't work out, in the crucible of suffering that you will inevitably find yourself in some way, shape, or form, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. The Dark Night of the Soul, our Christian brothers and sisters have written about extensively. What then, right? What will that cultivate for us in terms of courage or temperance or prudence? And so I guess we'll end with our Lord Jesus Christ and his great words from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. I was going to expound on these more, but we've run out of time. But just know that when it says blessed, there's actually, you can translate that happy. It doesn't always mean happy, but that when I think about the pursuit of happiness, actually it's a pretty good idea to go to Jesus. Though I did hear somebody tell me that they overheard somebody who had attended an Episcopal church, and they heard a sermon where the preacher said, I'm going to go ahead and disagree with Jesus here on something. I find that not to be a good thing to do. So I want to go to Jesus and go, Jesus, what do you say? What does your word say? And it's interesting. Imagine if you replaced the blessed, the blessings and the beatitudes with happy. Not a surface happiness, but like a sense of awe, wonder, gratitude, grace, goodness, right? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it goes on, but I think I just want to leave you with this. What's interesting is what the Lord doesn't say about who's blessed. It's not the pious. It's not those that give the most or do the most for the kingdom. It's not church attendance or... it's not getting it right. But somehow there's something about the good life in these places of needing comfort, having meekness, longing for redemption and for restoration. There's something about that that Jesus seems to be indicating is a good life. So I hope that's good news to sufferers and sinners like you. In those little places in your life where things just are a little off, a little wonky, a little askew, where there's a longing, a gap, you're not far from God's kingdom, and his eye is on the sparrow. His goodness and mercy, Psalm 23 says, he will follow us all the days of our life. So let's surrender that to him. Lord, take our lives, help us to live good lives to your service and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, y'all.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.